We're changing gears just a little bit this evening, but not a huge change as we move from Psalms of Praise to Psalms of Thanksgiving. And again, there are obviously some similarities between the two, but there are just some slight differences. Just a little bit of introduction to Psalms of Thanksgiving, first of all, and then we'll get into to Psalm 30, which is our first example of this type of psalm. When we think about the Thanksgiving psalms, these were normally a part of a formal worship. And they were offered usually by a person, sometimes by a larger group or all of Israel together. But it was a person or a group who had received some specific blessing from God. They're not just general thanksgiving, but they are specific in nature. And we don't always know exactly what the occasion was that might have prompted them, but they are specific. And certainly the people that originally sang them would have known more of the specifics than we do. But as they had some particular blessing that came from God, they would come to the sanctuary to offer thanks, and they would bring other people with them. They invited others to come and praise God with them in thanksgiving for whatever it was that He had done, relatives, friends, whoever they may have been. They normally follow pretty much a set pattern, and they might vary from this just a little bit, but usually have the following elements at least. There will be an introduction in which the person acknowledges that he suffered in the past or that he's had some type of misfortune. And so there's usually a suffering, a misfortune that has preceded the blessing then from which the thanksgiving comes. And so we usually have that specified. And then the discussion of why he is now before God praising Him. God has delivered this person or this group of people in some way. And so they're there to express their thanksgiving. And then there's a concluding word of praise. Because of God's care and His love, the person recognizes the hand of God in his life. And again, is giving thanks for whatever this blessing may have been. There are several examples of these type of psalms. When you think of individual psalms or individual thanksgivings for something that is a person that's giving the praise, Psalm 30 that we're about to look at, Psalm 34, 40, 52, 66, 92, 116, 138 are all examples of individual thanksgiving, and then there are several that are communal, where it's a group or all of Israel that's giving thanks. And examples of that would be 65, 67, Psalm 107, 118, 124. And so we'll look at several of those, not all of those, over the coming weeks, Lord willing, as we look at several examples of this type of psalms. Certainly we need to be a thankful people. We need to be a people who see God's blessings in the blessings that He gives us and don't just take those for granted, but do offer Him praise and thanksgiving for the things that He's done. So that brings us then to Psalm 30. And we might title this one, Thanksgiving When a Disaster Has Passed. Now, you might think, well, from what we just said, that would pretty much fit any of them, and it probably would in a sense. But in this particular psalm, there is some type of a disaster that has come, and God has delivered His people. We'll talk just a little bit more in a moment about what that may be. And so it begins, the title that's up above it, and again, these titles are, or these descriptions are part of the original text as far back as we can go. A song at the dedication of the house of David. But there is some disagreement as far as exactly how to translate the Hebrew there. The New American Standard says a song at the dedication of the house, period, and then new sentence, a psalm of David. And so the translators there saw it just a little different than the New King James translators do. And so it's a little uncertain what the house here is. If it's the house of God, the English Standard Version translates it a song at the dedication of the temple. And so they're placing it even a little after David's death at the dedication of the temple. The New King James, of course, the dedication of the house of David. And so it's unsure exactly what that is. But either way, it fits very well with the psalm because the psalm reflects happier days in David's life. He's come out of a great tragedy and into happier days. And he's received the blessing of the Lord, and he's rejoicing in that, and he's giving thanksgiving for it. It's a song of thanksgiving for deliverance from, again, some trying situation. And we don't know exactly what that might be. There are differences of opinion as far as, you know, what is the occasion that's behind this psalm. Some have suggested that it's just kind of general in nature. It's David after he's older and he's kind of looking back over his life at his past mistakes and the deliverance that God has given him. And so it's not a specific time or issue. It's just accumulation of things through David's life. And certainly as we look at what we know of David's life, there were many low points in David's life and many times of great deliverance by God that he could reflect back on. Some have suggested from the heading here that it's the dedication of the house of David, the dedication of David's palace, not the temple. I think maybe the most plausible answer, and again, this certainly is not anything we know for sure, but very possibly it could have been after the numbering of the people and the pestilence that occurred after that, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. If you remember, David was presumptuous in numbering the people. It wasn't something God had instructed him to do. And as punishment for that, God gave David three choices for his punishment. Now, that's not something God normally does. He doesn't normally give us a choice and choose A, B, or C. But in this particular case, he does. He says, David, you can receive 3 years of famine, or you can receive 3 months of defeat by enemies in battle. And so a shortened time frame, but something that's more intense. Or you can shorten it down even more and increase the intensity even more and have 3 days of pestilence. Well, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, it says, "And David said to Gad, who was the prophet, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And so David does not want to give God an answer. He leaves the answer basically up to God and His mercy. Well, God sends the 3 days of pestilence as the one that God chooses. 70,000 Israelites died because of it. And as the destroying angel is moving toward Jerusalem, David built an altar on the floor of Ornan, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. And at that point, the death angel sheathed his sword and turned away. I think there's a good chance that is the occasion in the building of the altar there that David built and sacrificed on. But whatever the occasion was, it doesn't really affect greatly our understanding of the psalm, but we are going to kind of look at it from the standpoint of it fitting with this particular occasion. A good possibility as far as how this psalm was used later on after it was written was used at various special services that celebrated something new, a new beginning of some kind for Israel. That an occasion where the nation is given new life, so to speak, a new resolve, a revival, where there's a resurgence of life in the congregation, and they would look back and they would sing this song and look at how David had been at the very point of death, very point of the grave and the pit. But yet he was delivered and he was saved from that, and he rejoiced in that. As we begin to break the psalm down, I'm going to use you can find all kinds of outlines and so forth. I'm going to use the outline that was used by Brother Winfred Clark as he breaks it down into five different sections. And the first of all, the writer's perception. As he is looking and understanding the situation that is at hand. Verses 1 through 3. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. So he says, I will extol you. I will lift you up. I will praise you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. When God in His great grace moves our feet back from the very edge of the grave to back to the solid path of life, to extol His name is a natural reaction. To praise Him. When God comes in and intervenes and lifts us up and lifts us out of danger. A great suffering had brought David down to the very brink of death. And again, whether it's this pestilence that's coming in, whether it's a disease, as many people believe, some have even said, you know, maybe it was just depression, that David was in the depths of depression at some type of point in his life, at the very point of giving up. You know, whatever it was, he saw himself at the very brink of death. And as he neared the brink and was about to slide over the other side, here's God's mercy. God's mercy is extended to him, and he's rescued. He's lifted up. He's brought back. Now, the word for lifted up there is a word for drawn me up. It's the idea of pulling up a bucket from a well. You know, we've all seen that. Probably most of us have done it at times. The idea of God reaching down and raising him up out of the pit, like you would draw that bucket of water up out of the well. So God's pulling him to safety causes him to see anew God's amazing love for him and God's mercy and God's grace. He says in verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. As David is in this peril, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord heals him. His prayer was offered for deliverance, and God answered that prayer. He lifted him up. He refers to his rescue as a healing. Now, again, that's why many people think maybe it could be disease or even depression or whatever. Notice the personal note of the psalm. He says, O Lord, my God. David had a very personal relationship with Jehovah. And so he looked at him not as, you know, sometimes we hear people or Christians talk about, you know, they, when they talk about the church and those type things. And, you know, they're a very, very distant, hands-off type. That's not what David had. David had a very hands-on approach. Oh, Lord, my God, I have a personal relationship with my God. He's not just the God of Israel, but he's my God. And certainly that's the way that we should view him. He says in verse 3, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And so this death peril from which he was freed must have been one of the most tragic experiences of David's life. A very low point of his life. And he says that his soul was brought up from the grave, brought up from Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent of Hades in the Greek, that realm of the dead. He said, I was almost there, but the Lord has lifted me up. God kept him alive. He didn't let him go down to the pit. And so in the midst of this awful trial, he cried out to God, asking God to spare his life. And God heard his prayer. And God reached down and lifted him up. Had it not been for the hand of God, he would have gone down into the pit. And the pit there, again, is the same as grave, talking about death, the grave, Hades. He was rescued from that. He was just right at the brink. But God, in his love and mercy, lifted him up. So that's his perception. That's the situation that David saw himself in and what he saw God do for him. And so we have then the writer's praise in verses 4 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, our immediate response to any rescue by God's gracious hand should be to praise Him with a very heartfelt gratitude for what He's done for us. And that's certainly what we see here with David. Sing praise to the Lord. Give thanks. In view of the deliverance that's spoken of, the psalmist is calling others to join with him in this praise of thanksgiving. He wants others to share in his joy that he has. You know, righteous people encourage other righteous people to do righteous things. And that's what we see David doing. He wants all around him. He doesn't want to just praise God himself. He wants all around him to praise God with him and show their thankfulness. Notice the people of God here in verse 4 are called saints. You saints of His. Those separated from the world and characterized by their distinctive lives that they live. That they're separated. They're different. We certainly look at David and we see someone who's different from the world around about him. Even the Israelite nation around about him in many ways. Holiness is an absolute must if we're to enter into the presence of God. You saints of His. That's who He's calling. The saints, the separated, those that are holy. Adam Clark pointed it out this way. He said, most so-called Christians hate the doctrine of holiness, never hearing it mentioned without pain. And the principal part of their studies and that of their pastors is to find out with how little holiness they can rationally expect, or with how little holiness they can rationally expect to enter heaven. Boy, if that's anybody's outlook, it's completely backwards. We're not looking to see how little holiness we can have. We want to be saints. We want to be holy. We want to be people that are set apart for God, who are thankful to God for the things that He's done for us. He mentions in verse 5, for His anger is but for a moment. His anger is but for a moment. God's anger is for our good. You know, He's not talking about just flying off the handle like we do sometime in anger. We see Jesus being angry but not sinning in His anger. A righteous anger. That's the type of anger that the Lord has. It's but for a moment. It's for our good. There's a chastening that's taking place. David, if this is in the time that we mentioned, you know, David had sinned in this numbering of the people, doing what God had not commanded him to do. And there was sin involved. There was repentance that was needed and so forth. And God's chastening hand comes in. Just like a parent chastens their child, punishes their child for doing, disciplines a better word, disciplines their child to guide them, to help them. Of course, that reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, where the Hebrew writer says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Such was not much more readily, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best for them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, as parents, we certainly understand that concept, don't we? We don't enjoy disciplining our children, but we do that for their good. We do that so that they can be guided in the proper way and to get rid of bad habits and evil desires and so forth, and help them to be good citizens and good Christian people. Well, we see the chastening of the Lord. The Lord chastens His people. He chastens David. And we can sit and sulk about that, or we can thank God that He loved us enough to chasten us and to help us, guide us to the right way. And that's what we see here. Winfred Clark said, sometimes there has to be the pain before we can have the cure. Better the pain than never a cure. Certainly we want the cure, and so sometimes we have to endure the pain that goes along with it. But His anger is but for a moment, he says. His favor is for life. And so even when the Lord has to do some chastening, some correcting, it's for a short time. But His favor, it's for a lifetime. And so this verse sets a contrast between God's anger, which is temporary, and God's favor, which is everlasting. Divine favor is extended only to those who are His saints. Only to those who are His people, faithful and obedient saints. He continues on and says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's a difficult one sometimes. That's one that sometimes people quote to try to comfort someone who is in some great peril. And oftentimes they can't see that joy in the morning, because they know they've gone to bed several nights with the pain, and they've got up the next morning with the pain still there. And so, you know, we all know periods where the righteous have suffered, and there's no shout of joy in the morning, or the next week, or the next month, or the next year. But that's not the point here. The point is that we're the ultimate care of God, the ultimate good of God. Joy comes in the morning. There's a time of joy coming. It may not be tomorrow morning, but there is a morning of joy to come for the faithful child of God. And that morning may not come until death. You know, if we never receive it before that, we can look at passages like Revelation verses 4 and 5 and that great scene, throne room scene there, and that ultimate shouting of victory and the joy when all are assembled together to worship Him. There's joy in the morning. So whatever trials this life might throw at us, there's always joy. There's always a bright side. God, for His people, will take care of that. And so His chastening for a moment, but a lifetime and an eternity of joy that awaits us. So he's praising God. Come and sing praise. Come and give thanks. Because God is good. God has chastened me, but yet God has delivered me. My chastening was short. The joy will be long. Thirdly, we see the writer's presumption. Now, verses 6 and 7. It seems that the writer has tried to kind of run things himself at some point in his life, and that didn't go so well. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by Your favor, You have made my mountain stand strong. You hid Your face, and I was troubled. So there was evidently a time whenever the the psalmist placed his trust in his own prosperity. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. You know, the sin behind the sin of the numbering of the people that David's called out for was a prideful attitude. Here I am in my prosperity. I'll take care of it. I shall never be moved. Look what I've done. You know, people that are prosperous oftentimes put way too much stock in themselves and way too little in God. It took a calamity in his life to bring him back to reality and drive him to turn to Jehovah once again, to turn to God. Spurgeon said, many a vessel flounders in a calm. No temptation is so bad as tranquility. You know, when everything's going great, that's the worst temptation to turn to self and away from God and begin to think, look at what I have done. Look at what I've done for myself. I have no need of anyone else. I have no need of God. I shall never be moved. You know, David is obviously reflecting back on his past here at some point in his life. When secure in his wealth, he didn't depend on God as he should have. He's trying to stand on his own. But having reflected upon the folly of that, he comes to realize that his strength was to be found only in Jehovah. That it was only in God that he could stand. It was his honesty that led him to repent and to turn back to God, a trait that led to his being called a man after God's own heart. That he was penitent. You know, David messed up a lot. But he always had that penitent attitude. Kaufman in his commentary says, this is an acknowledgement on David's part that in those days of prosperity and egotistical pride, he had not been fully conscious that it was God's favor that had elevated him, not his own ability or skill. And again, we in the prosperous nation in which we live, way too many people, way too many Christians even have that attitude. In my prosperity, I said. You know, many a man has spoken foolishly when things were going well, when things were going good in life, and didn't give the acknowledgement to where it truly belonged. Abundance breeds satisfaction. It breeds complacency in people. But woe to the man who puts his trust in his riches, because he'll soon fall. And when the fall comes, those riches cannot take care of him. There are two things that David acknowledged in verse 7. First, the power of God in bringing him to his present state. He's tried to stand on his own. In my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. But by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. It wasn't David that established himself. And, you know, he's a very successful man. He's king. He's had great blessings by God. But he hadn't done those things for himself. It was the favor of God that had made his mountain stand strong. It was the favor of God that had established him in all of the things that he had. It was only God who had made him strong. And so David comes to realize that. And secondly, his own failure to glorify God led to his present troubles. Again, whether that's this pestilence or some other point in his life, he says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. I thought I could stand on my own, Lord, but then you hid your face. And that was a bad thing. I was troubled. Kaufman said this sudden hiding of God's face shook David out of his attitude of self-confidence and sufficiency and led to his casting himself upon the mercy of God. He realized as God turned his face away how much he was dependent on God. There was no need to openly chastise David. It was enough for God to simply hide his face from him. And David realized how lost he was without God's favor. You know, it's interesting there as you think of David and how this affected him when God hid his face, it really proves the fact that David was indeed a saint. that he was one of God's people. Because there's not a sinner on the face of the earth who would fret when God turns his face away from them. And in fact, most sinners would just assume God did hide his face and simply leave them alone and leave them in their sin. But for the child of God, it's a terrible thing when God turns his face away from us, when God no longer bestows us with his favor. And so he has a perception of what is going on, a perception of the past where he thought he could stand on his own, now a perception of what God has done and how dependent and how needy he is of God. And so that prompts then the fourth section of prayer, the writer's prayer in verses 8 through 10. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And so I cried out. I cried out to the Lord. His heart is penitent as he's crying out for the Lord's mercy. He sought refuge in God, and he willingly confessed his dependence upon Jehovah. Turning to the Lord in prayer, he sought deliverance. We see the power of prayer as David went to the Lord in prayer. And all too often, we rob ourselves of the tremendous blessings simply because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. I appreciated the songs Tom led this evening. It had to do with prayer and that relying on the Lord. You know, people turn to many sources wanting help, but the righteous are going to turn to God. The righteous turn to the only source of help. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I cry out to the Lord. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? In other words, what profit is there in my death? The pit, again, is reference to the grave. Winfred Clark said, this is a bold statement indeed. It is as if David is saying, if I did die and go to the grave, God would be the loser, for then I could not praise him. You know, David wanted to stay in this life so he could continue to praise God and extol him and lift him up. And so what profit is there if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? The dust that we would turn back to, will it declare your truth? David wanted to stay in this life to praise God, to build him up, to extol him, to praise him. Of course, David knew and looked forward to a life to come. He's not saying here that he will cease to exist when this life ends. The Old Testament doesn't talk as much about the life to come as the New Testament does, but certainly we know that the Old Testament people believed in an afterlife. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about Abraham, who looked to that city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As they walked through this life, they were sojourners, they were pilgrims here. They were looking forward to that which just was to come. And David certainly looked forward to that as much as anyone. But he also wanted to stay in this life and praise God and extol him. Will the dust praise you? Again, David's desire for deliverance was not a selfish ambition, but that God might be praised, that God might be extolled. And then he ends this prayer, Lord, be my helper. Again, he's past the point that he thought, you know, I can stand on my own. No, Lord, I need you. I need you to help me. And so he expresses his total dependence upon God for healing and forgiveness. Help follows forgiveness. Mercy opens the door to Jehovah's helping hand upon the humble. So David, Lord, help me. He realizes where he's at in the presence of the Lord. And then that brings us to the last section, the writer's peace, that he ends with, the thanksgiving that he shows because of what God has done for him. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end of my glory may to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. There's a sudden change of tone here as we move from verse 10 to 11. We move from longing for help in a prayerful attitude to now I've received the help. Now the Lord has delivered me. And so a great change in tone. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. The deliverance comes quickly. It comes completely. Again, if this is the occasion of the pestilence, if we look at 1 Corinthians 21, beginning verse 26, it says, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering." Again, the angel of death is coming toward Jerusalem to take that city. Verse 27 says, "So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath." At that time then David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. So you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. I put off my sackcloth. Sackcloth, that's what they put on when they were mourning. I put that off and you've clothed me with gladness. What a marvelous verse. God doesn't just comfort us. He turns our mourning into dancing. He takes it all the way to the other extreme. When we're clothed with the garments of sackcloth and sorrow and suffering, He clothes us with gladness. Now, David doesn't hide the fact that he's experienced difficult times. He realizes that doesn't distract from the thanksgiving. God has chastened him, but he came out of that other side and has now the blessings of God. And so a great expression of gratitude that arises out of the background of those difficulties and those troubles that David has had. And then verse 12, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So blessings call for thanksgiving and praise to the one who gives all liberally. Here's the difference between one who is strong spiritually, as David was, and one who is weak spiritually. One who undergoes trials and remains strong. He makes it through the trials singing and praising God and giving God glory for what has taken place. The one who is weak harbors resentment toward God for having treated him in such a way. There's an unknown poet who wrote this short little poem. He said, "I'll praise him in life, I'll praise him in death. I'll praise him as long as he lendeth me breath. I say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Circumstances shouldn't change our view of Jesus, our praise to the Lord. Just a couple of quick lessons from the passage, and the lesson will be yours. One, it's certainly comforting to recognize and appreciate the talents of medical people and so forth. But how great to realize that God is the great physician. That God is the great healer. The one who grants health. And so we should never forget that healing, health is in God's hand, and once healed we should offer praise to Him and not take those things for granted. But praise Him who has restored us to our health. And once healed we should offer praise and thanksgiving. A second key thing I think we can see is God's chastisement should be received with humility and submission. You know, David is, if again, this is that occasion, David got himself into this situation with some bad choices. God's chastisement comes in, but David receives it with humility and submission. He doesn't get all mad at God because of the chastening, but he praises God for the deliverance and the goodness and the blessing of who God is. I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "The psalmist's praise was reasonable. He had a reason to give for the praise that was in his heart. He had been drawn up like a prisoner from a dungeon, like Joseph out of the pit, and therefore he loved his deliverer. Grace has uplifted us from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. Have we no song to offer for all this? How high has our Lord lifted us up into the children's place, to be adopted into the family, lifted us up into union with Christ, to sit together with Him in heavenly places. Lifted high the name of our Lord, or lift high the name of our Lord, for He has lifted us above the stars." Are we truly thankful for all of the blessings that God indeed gives us? Blessings yours. Is anyone here that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening? Whether to put on your Lord in baptism, whether you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you in any way this evening, you'd let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.